Please open God's Word with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, and verses 28 and 29. As you know by now, over the last several weeks, we've been getting a beautiful glimpse of our final destination as those who've been redeemed by the blood and righteousness of our Savior. And of course, that final destination identified in this book is the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the eternal Mount Zion, and that awaits us even now. You also know that the author of this letter has brought this epistle to a conclusion by revealing to the saints of the little house churches in Rome, that's the people who first received this letter, he's giving them as much detail as he can about the city of the living God, that New Jerusalem to which we are going, where our true citizenship is, and where Jesus is now. And of course, the purpose for showing us a little bit of heaven, where we're going, is that he, that is the author of this book, might use God's word to lift our weary spirits and promote in us greater faithfulness to Christ and the gospel. That's what he's doing in this last section of the book. Those saints then in the first century, and here we are now in the 21st century, we, like them, are marching to the heavenly Zion. We are on our way to the celestial city of God, the place that Jesus has been preparing for us for 2,000 years. And now, as this letter comes to a conclusion, the author will give one last warning and then give us an entire chapter showing what we're to do now on the way to Zion. If I were to suggest an outline for this passage, chapter 12, verse 25, actually, through 13, verse 18, it would go something like this. In chapter 12, verse 25, a final warning. In chapter 12, verse 26 through verse 29, a final promise. And then in chapter 13, verses 1 through 18, a final application. Now, this morning, we've come now to the last sermon from Hebrews, and you're wondering, how in the world will Mike cover all that territory? Well, we're going to get it done, and we're going to get it done on time. I'm going to read chapter 12, verses 28 and 29 in just a moment, and focus on these last two points in this outline, the final promise and the final application. And we want to hear the promise the book ends on, and the practical application of that promise as we march toward Zion. So let's read the Word of God together. I'll read chapter 12, verses 28 and 29 to get us started. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, let's consider this final promise that we find in verses 28 and 29. And you can see that the promise has to do with the fact that there is a great shaking on the way. In fact, there's another shaking on the way, as the author describes it. This is actually blessed news. In the midst of all this promise of shaking, there's some news here. And the news is that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so the world has been shaken before, and it's going to be shaken again, as we see. But in the midst of all of this, right now, we are, notice the language, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, I don't know how you read the news, and I don't know how you react to the news, but my reaction is to read the news, the daily headlines, and to see the shaking going on in the world. There's a shaking, not only in human lives, but in every human endeavor. Wars and rumors of wars and kingdoms coming and kingdoms going and institutions rising and institutions falling, and there seems to be war spiritually everywhere, shaking, quaking, going on, and that's the way it is. But we are right now, this very instant, the beneficiaries of a kingdom that's coming that cannot ever be shaken. Well, what is he talking about? Well, he's clearly talking about that city that will come down from heaven one day, the city of the living God, the eternal Mount Zion, the temple, the true temple of the living God, that temple mountain that we speak of as heaven, that's coming. And we right now are receiving that kingdom. The characteristics of that kingdom, some of those are like raindrops falling out of heaven. We're getting parts and pieces of that kingdom now. That kingdom is slowly invading this kingdom, and it is ours. And when it gets here in its fullness, it will never be shaken ever. Well, in verse 28, again, that one phrase, that one word describes the coming kingdom. Unshakable, that's the word. One word in the ancient language of the New Testament. It can't be moved. It can't be disturbed. It can't be broken apart. It will never be dislodged. It is an unshakable kingdom. Now, the background of that good news is in 25 and 27. That is verses 25 through 27. So back up a little bit and let's read the context and you'll see what the author's driving at. Here's the warning. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. You get the picture? There was a shaking in the past. There is coming another shaking in the future. But right now, in between the two shakings, we are receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. Now, what in the world is he talking about? What was that original shaking that he speaks of here in chapter 12. Well, you know by now, probably, he's looking back to Mount Sinai. You know, all along he's been comparing Mount Sinai with the new Mount Zion, the earthly Mount Sinai that you could touch, that fiery mountain where the glory cloud was and all the smoke and the dread and the terror just dripping off the mountain, comparing that with Mount Zion in heaven that will be our final resting place. And at Mount Sinai, what happened? God's people were summoned there, and they got there, and the Bible says in Exodus 19 that the mountain literally shook with the presence of God. And I take that in very literal terms. There they were before God. He was on the top of Mount Sinai. It was enshrouded in clouds and fire. And the people standing down below were shaking spiritually, shaking emotionally. But the mountain was quaking with the presence of God. Every time God spoke, the mountain would shake. His voice shaking the mountain. And they were terrified. Wouldn't you be? Had you been there in the days of the giving of the Ten Commandments? And there at Mount Sinai, you saw the glory cloud. You heard the voice. You saw the mountain being fractured before your eyes by the power of God. You would have been quaking in your shoes. And that's the first shaking. He shook it. He shook the mountain when he gave the Ten Commandments. The shaking of that mountain signaled God there in his holiness, in his power as judge. As judge. The earth shook because the judge landed, as it were, on Mount Sinai. As it were, the judge entered the courtroom of the world and took his seat on Mount Sinai, and he spoke his will, he rendered his law. And they shook, the mountain shook, the courtroom shook, the city hall shook, everything shook because the judge had arrived. And you know what's going to happen one day? The judge will come back. He will come back. And there's going to be another shaking. Now, how do we know that's going to happen? Well, you can see in verse 26 here in Hebrews 12, the author quotes from the Old Testament prophetic book of Haggai. He gives a direct quotation from Haggai 2:6. It's embedded right there in Hebrews 12. And what did the prophet Haggai say about another shaking that would occur? Listen, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." Now, that was a pretty impressive shaking there in the days of Moses at Mount Sinai, but you ain't seen nothing yet. That's what Haggai's saying. The judge will come again, and the heavens will shake, the earth will shake, the sea will shake, the dry land will shake. When the judge comes, everything that's shakeable will shake. How about that? The judge will come, and wherever the judge goes, there's a big earthquake. There's more shaking to come. This is a picture, says one author, of apocalyptic judgment, the end of the world as we know it in its current status. It is one of cosmic upheaval. When Jesus descends at his voice, at his presence, the entire universe will shake. Everything will rock. Everything will move at his presence. What power, what authority, what lordship? And you know, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen when he comes. We have it authorized and set forth clearly, not only in the prophets, but in the words of Jesus. Think about something Jesus said in Matthew 24. He said, immediately after the church has been tribulated, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Can you imagine that astronomer sitting up on, what is our mountain? I'm having a senior moment. Montesano. Thank you, Joe Fikes, the resident astronomer. Thank you. Senior moment. Can you imagine an astronomer up there looking in the telescope when the Lord comes? And then the planets begin to move, and there's a star, and then it moves, and it's shaking, and he's never seen anything like that. Imagine that, and that's what it's going to be when the King comes. Verse 20, chapter 24, verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." The heaven and the earth will pass away. It's as if the Lord picks up the universe, puts it in a giant sieve, and just shakes it and shakes it and shakes it until the only thing that remains is that which is unshakable. That's what's going to happen. A lot of shaking. The Apostle Peter, picking up on Haggai, picking up on the teaching of Jesus in his second epistle, says exactly the same thing. Listen to these very familiar words. He says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on the earth will be exposed. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in terms of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." There's another shaking coming. And at the center of the world and universe's upheaval is Jesus Christ. He is going to come. He will come. And he will sit enthroned over the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the new temple of God. And the only thing that will be standing on that day is what is, by definition, unshakable. That is his kingdom, the one you are receiving right now. That's an amazing promise. The Bible ends in Revelation, as we know. We've been reading that book in our worship for several weeks and months now, and in the sixth chapter of Revelation, John pictures that day. "Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, will hide themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling out for the mountains and rocks to fall on us, hide us from him who is seated on the throne, hide us from the wrath, he says, of the Lamb. The only thing that's going to be standing when Jesus comes, according to Hebrews 12, according to Jesus, according to the prophets, is that which cannot be shaken. That's the kingdom you're receiving. You are leaving residency in a kingdom that will be shaken to take up permanent residency in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are in transition. We are leaving behind what is transitory, what will not last, what will not survive the appearance of the judge. And we're moving into a city that will last and stand forever. I want to turn to our Lord Jesus for help in understanding these things. I understand myself that these are hard things to get in our minds. What's going on? But I believe there's a place in the Gospels where Jesus helps us. And all the boys and girls are going to know this parable. And I might even ask for your help in just a minute. So you listen to Pastor Mike, because I'm going to ask you to raise your hand in a minute and you sound out an answer for me. All right? Do you remember a parable Jesus told in Matthew 7? And it goes this way. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Now, boys and girls, what happened to that house? Did it fall or did it stand? It stood. Why did it stand? Because it was founded on the rock. But then he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And boys and girls, what happened to that house that was built on the sand? Tell me. Did it fall? It fell. It got washed away. And that is exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying here. When Jesus saved us, we lived in the sand. We lived in the sand. We were playing in the sand, building castles made of sand, building careers made of sand, accumulating things made of sand, falling in love with things made of sand, things we park in our driveways or keep in our garages. Everything in this world is made of sand. We were building houses on sand. And there's going to be, according to the weather forecaster, the Lord Jesus, there's going to be a storm coming. And that storm is going to leave nothing in its wake. Nothing. Nothing. When Jesus saved you, you were a sand person. Your whole life was built on things that will never last. And then you came to him, or rather he came to you and saved you. And he delivered you from that domain of sand, that domain of darkness, and brought you into a kingdom of rocks. A kingdom with a foundation. A kingdom that will withstand all storms. And the Christian life is about leaving the sandbox and building on rocks the kingdom of God, investing in eternal things, turning my affection away from those things made of sand and clay, and asking the Spirit of God to help me build on rock, the solid rock of Christ and his truth. And when that storm comes that Jesus has not only predicted but guaranteed, you will be as solid as the foundation upon which your life has been built. So that's the promise. You've left the sand. You're standing on the rock. And one day when Jesus comes, you will be there on that rock, fully and completely. And so if that's going to happen, the point is, do not give up. Don't go back to the sand. Don't fall in love with the sand. Don't look back like Lot's wife, leaving behind what you loved and longing for it. No, look to the eternal city. No matter how hard it is right now, no matter the storms that are coming, God's wrath being revealed against all sin everywhere, even now, don't let that obscure what's coming. You are going to be standing on a rock when the judgment comes, and you will not be shaken. When the judgment falls, there will be this umbrella of mercy and grace that will repel all of the wrath of God. When your name is called to stand and give an account for yourself, Jesus will answer for you. He took your judgment on the cross. The floods and the fires and the earthquake and the shaking of God's wrath fell on Christ when he was crucified. It will not fall on you. And he has prepared heaven and eternal home for you. And so it's way too soon to give up. It's way too soon to be in despair or to go around at the mercy of all these forces and powers that tempt us and create anxiety and make our lives miserable. We have an eternal home, and it's a home made out of rock, solid rock of Christ. What a promise. What a promise. Now, what are you going to do with that promise? Promise isn't any good until you believe it. And according to the Bible, you haven't believed it until you've acted on it. And that brings us not only to the promise, but also now to the practical application. And this is where you'll have to listen very fast, because I want to go through what the author says in terms of some categories of application. I want you to think about what we do now that we've been given this promise. What are the practical outworkings of this promise to be in our lives? Well, that's where we come to chapter number 12, verses 28 and 29, and then chapter 13. So listen again to chapter 12, 28 and 29. You'll see the word therefore. In light of the fact that we are now receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we are on our way to Zion. Let us be grateful. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We might speak of this as a general application. And then chapter 13 gives us some specific points of application. So what's the general application? Well, it is that we worship. That we worship. We're on our way to Zion. If you read the Psalms, you'll find the Psalms of Ascent. And those were psalms chanted, sung, recited as the pilgrims would march up some 3,000 feet all the way to Jerusalem. And they would be singing as they marched to Zion. And that's the image of the New Testament church. We're marching to Zion. And it is uphill. It's tough. But we're singing and we're worshiping along the way. And we worship together along the way. But as we worship, our worship is with reverence and awe, because the God we worship is still a consuming fire. He is the same one that was at Sinai. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, if you don't know Christ, if you are hostile to the gospel, that ought to scare you to death. Right? The God whose name you often invoke and take in vain, the one you reject, the one you will not believe, is the God who is a God of consuming fire, a God of judgment. But if you've known him through Christ and tasted of his mercy, he is the God whose holy fire is purifying you now. But he's still the judge. He is still holy and awesome. He is not to be trivialized with or toyed with by even his own people. He is not to be disrespected. Yet he's not to be feared like the unbeliever fears him. He is to be feared as a child fears and loves and reveres and respects his or her father. The God we worship is the God of Sinai, the one who never changes, the holy, holy, holy God that Isaiah saw. That's the God we worship. And so the priority, the first priority as we march to Zion, is that every Lord's Day we come together and we do what we're doing right now. We pause our marching and we come together and we worship in the name of Christ. That's why verse 28 is there. That word worship, by the way, in verse 28, is a technical word in the New Testament. It's a technical word that speaks of the worship of the priests in the Old Testament Levitical system. And I hope you see what's just happened. The author of this letter is writing to Christians like you and me. And he's saying to you, you've been saved, you've been delivered, you no longer build sandcastles. You're standing on the rock and you're marching to Zion. And your number one priority is to worship the Lord. And that word worship means you're doing exactly what the high priest did one day of the year. In Judaism, one day of the year, he got to be in the presence of God, and he was alone. He didn't have anybody with him, and he had to be covered in blood, carry the blood of the sacrifices, and he was trembling in his soul, praying he wouldn't disobey God and get something wrong and be killed by God. And yet he had the privilege of seeing the glory fire being in the presence of God. And that's the word applied to every member of this church. Everybody who's in Christ is a high priest. You worship. And we worship together. We are a company of priests who lay aside our activities, our normal activities and life callings, and we come together on Sunday morning like they did in the first century, and we do what every high priest did on the Day of Atonement. We come together in God's presence, and there is no higher priority or greater duty than this, worshiping God. That's what we do. Generally speaking, we worship. We worship Him. That is the thing that distinguishes you right now from everybody else who's lost. We gather in the name of Jesus, and we do it in public, and we do it physically, not by way of electronic gizmos. We gather, if I could say it, and this is a term heavily laden with baggage, but I'm going to use it anyway. Ours is incarnational worship. We are gathered together physically, unless we are in some way prevented. We gather physically. We look at each other. We embrace. We give each other the right hand of Christian fellowship. We pass the communion plate. As it were, we gather together in the name of Jesus, and we sing His praises, and we offer to Him not sacrifices of blood, but sacrifices of praise, and we give Him our bodies for His service, and we hear His word, and we share table fellowship, and we rejoice over the inclusion of a new believer or an infant in the covenant of grace. We are all priests, and our number one duty is the service of God in worship. That's what we do, generally speaking. And we come together with reverence and awe because the God who receives our worship is a consuming fire. And we are on the mercy side of that fire. And that's why there is gratitude that is the central tenor, the prime attitude of worship is gratitude for the privilege. Then there are some specific things we do, and we'll go very quickly here, some specific applications, and I'm just going to throw these out there this morning as we bring Hebrews to a close, and I'll let you read further and apply further. But think about the various realms of application that the author addresses. Applying what? Applying the fact that we've received a new kingdom and we're receiving it now. We're marching to Zion. This is not our home. There's something greater coming. Yes, it's tough. Yes, it's difficult now to be faithful. We're marching uphill, but Christ is coming. And the number one priority is worship. That's above everything. That's our highest duty. under that, there are some other things to do. And listen, he speaks about in chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, the realm of our relationships to others. The fact that we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken means that we love one another. You'll see that in verse 1, brotherly love. We love one another. On the way, we love. In our homes, in our families, in our marriages, there is love. We practice hospitality and we give compassion. We live with integrity among those outside Christ. We have marriages that are characterized by sexual fidelity. The marriage bed is maintained in honor. And our single Christian brethren live with sexual fidelity to Christ until such time that God grants them a spouse. The realm of relationships. And then you see in verses 5 and 6 the realm of our material possessions. We don't fall in love with money. We don't pick up the sand and say, I love the sand, and this is where my eternal home is. This is my ultimate value. No, it's just sand. And we use it and make what we need to make out of it in this life, but the sand is not where our love is. It's a tool. It's something we use for the glory of God, but we're not going to need that in heaven. And so we don't fall in love with it down here. And we're content with what God has given us. We don't practice idolatry, the idolatry of having to have more, having to have the latest, having to have the greatest, or just something new. We are content to trust that God will provide what we need. We trust Him as we are stewards of His blessings. And then you think about the realm of our spiritual leaders. This is a big section of chapter 13, verses 7 through 19. That our elders and ministers who've been called to keep watch over our souls are those that we remember in prayer. Those that we respect. Those we obey in the Lord and submit to in the Lord as they walk with Christ. And so these realms are where the application is. As we march to Zion, the fact that my home is in heaven changes everything. Every realm of my life is impacted by the fact that you and I are receiving a kingdom that will never, ever be shaken. And so there's a sense in which we can look out at the world and we literally see it falling apart, just like Jesus predicted. We are not to be unnerved. We are not to be discouraged. We are not to be frightened. We are to say, yes, Lord, this is exactly as you said. Our sand is slipping away. The rock is coming upon which we stand. And our home is there, not here. And so we're going to worship you until you come. And we're going to let that fact that I am standing on Christ and we stand together, change everything about me until we get to Zion. And so the author, I think if he were here finishing this sermon, he would say something like this. Now you know who you are. Now you know where your true citizenship is. Now you know what's coming. Now you know how it's going to end. Now you know who is directing the entire course of human history. Therefore, hold on. Hold on to Christ. Hold on to His word. Hold on to His promise. Keep marching, even if church after church falls, even if denomination after denomination capitulates to the powers that be. You march because He will sustain you. He will empower you. He will fill you with His joy. He will give you His peace. You will have the power of that kingdom at work now if you believe and trust Him. Let's keep marching. Let's keep marching until Jesus comes. Let's keep marching no matter what the devil does. Let's keep marching no matter where God's providence takes us. Let's hold on to the one who will never let us go. God bless us to apply His word. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Would you prepare your heart just for a moment of prayer? Our prayer will be a prayer of confession. And so take just a moment to reflect on your need for God's mercy. And maybe the Spirit of God would illuminate in your heart something you need to deal with. Maybe a sin. Maybe the sermon has been used by the Spirit of God to probe your heart and to point to something that you need to deal with this morning by way of confession to the Lord. And that's why we have every Sunday a prayer of confession. This is where we offload our guilt and sins, and we onload the mercy of God that never is exhausted. After I've prayed, you'll see that our assurance of pardon is a responsive reading from the Word of God that I'll ask that you join me in. But first, may we pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your Word and your promises that are yes and yes. That there is a bright, bright future awaiting us. That we will stand when all falls. That when the judge comes, we'll know only mercy. When the verdict is rendered on the world and even the universe, we will stand acquitted in Christ. There is no fear now in our hearts. We do not fear the judgment day. In fact, Father, we look for it. And like the ancient church, we say, Lord, come quickly. Oh, Lord, even come today. We can't wait for the day when the one who rides the white horse descends from heaven and he comes to redeem fully his chosen people. How we long for that day. But Father, as we march to Zion, we get our hands dirty and we sin. And we pray you'll be merciful to us in those places where we've rebelled, where we've disobeyed, where we've not done what you've commanded. And where we've actually done the things you've forbidden, would you please forgive us? And Father, we know that you never forgive us reluctantly, that you are more ready to forgive than we are to confess. In fact, we confess that long ago, 2,000 years ago, our sins were crucified with Christ. And we already have all the mercy and grace we'll ever need for all eternity. Thank you for that. But we do resolve, not in our own strength, but in your strength, that we want to walk more closely with you. That we want to disconnect ourselves more and more from this world in terms of our affections and priorities. We want to use our places of employment, our possessions, our gifts, as simply things that you've temporarily loaned us to be used here for your glory in this world. But we know, Father, that only that which is eternal will last. And so let our love be for the city of God. Let us not fall in love anymore with the city of man. Let us look to heaven, to the one who's coming, and realize our true citizenship is there. And that our hearts will be tuned toward heaven and Christ alone. Oh, forgive us. And we thank you that you have. And now, Father, we turn to your word, and together we remember that you've forgiven us.